Brother Bill is going to read the scriptures.
Second reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start from verse 7 through 14 to get the context. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
So this morning we looked at in Acts chapter 9, we looked at how Paul came to know the Lord Jesus, and we really remarked upon the fact that he really focused upon the person of the Lord Jesus, and that seemed to mark his whole ministry, the focus upon the person of Christ, the glorified Christ. And now this section is at the heart of today's conference, in that Paul is in prison. He's in prison. He's writing to the brethren in Philippi. And this is his passion, verse 10 in particular, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and so on. And then we didn't read this, but if you looked in chapter 1, for instance, there's some verses there that, again, weren't read, but they just give us a sense of Paul's whole purpose of life. In chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So with that, that was clearly the purpose of Paul's life, living for Christ. And he knew, and we can come to this in 2 Timothy, but he knew at this point in time, this is AD 60, he knew that if he was to be taken in death, he was to be going with Christ, which was far better. He knew that. And that conviction even got stronger and stronger and stronger as his life went on and as it came to an end in 2 Timothy. So just the focus today really is on verse 10 as being the major focus, as the Lord will lead us to get what we can from that.
One of the things that's apparent in this aspiration of the Apostle Paul, what he aspired to, was he at some point made an evaluation. And I'm thinking of verse 8. He compared the things that he was good at, the things that were, you know, a part of his upbringing, his heritage, he made an evaluation and he realized that compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And I think that's really something that we can look at for a little bit. How do I make that comparison? How do I make that evaluation? He had a lot to go on for himself. He delineates for it, us. He gives it the list of things that he would check off as his accomplishments or his his resume, if you would call it that way. And then he says, "Well, when I look at all that, I count that loss for the excellency compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." How do you get to the point where what matters most is this knowledge, this knowing of Christ Jesus the Lord? He obviously made a judgment. And I think it's a very instructive thing for us to think about. Making an evaluation. What's really, really, really important to me? Because what's really, really important to me, that's what I'm going to go after.
And if he was speaking in Philippians as an apostle, we might say to ourselves, well, he was an apostle. That is really not for me. Paul could do such a thing. But the beautiful thing in Philippians, he's addressing himself with Timothy as a servant. We don't get his apostleship at all. The epistle starts with Paul and Timothy, servant of Christ. So each one of us have the capacity and the privilege to be what Paul was in Philippians. He started by acknowledging the blessed Savior as Lord. And that is really the point, as Mark was mentioning, what would get one to evaluate things. The most important thing is acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Because when I have that, my perspective on things, my evaluation of things will be according to his evaluation and according to his perspective, because I take hint, I take direction from the Master. What you want me to do, Lord? That was the first thing he first asked. Who are you? And then, what do you want me to do? He could evaluate things in the proper way, this way. So the first thing is to have him as Lord. The second thing, and you mentioned it, Mark, having Christ as his life. It is not for me to live for Christ. He wasn't saying he was living for Christ. He's saying, for me to live is Christ. Christ is becoming my life. And when I have Christ as my life, that's the air I breathe, that's the food I eat, that's the atmosphere I live in. Christ is all and everything. When I have that completely surrounding me, I'm going to be able to make the right evaluation. Because looking at that, I look at everything else and I will have the right perspective. Third thing is to have Christ as my gain. To win Christ is really to have Christ as my gain. Everybody liked to win. Nobody wanted to be a loser. Everyone liked to make a profit. And now what is his profit? Is to have Christ. So Christ is my Lord, Christ is my life, and now Christ is my prophet. Christ is my gain, the things that I wanted to have. Having these things together, at least those three things, there are many things, will have me to look at things in the right perspective, and I will be able to make the right evaluation.
There's probably two ways to reach that point. One is an artificial way, and one is the real way. The artificial way is probably just to work hard at counting everything lost. In other words, to sort of renounce the value that we see in everyday things and decide that our daily lives and our possessions are really not what we want to focus on. And there are those who have made the effort to live that way, and they might go live in a monastery somewhere or something like that because they want to renounce, you know, earthly goods and earthly experiences and so on. A brother was visiting in a European country. He was describing this, how he'd gone to some one of these ancient monasteries in a mountain somewhere, and it was very, very difficult to reach this place, and the people that had lived there had made this kind of vow of poverty and so on, and a vow to live this life, their lives separated from everything else. But in the touring, of this monastery, it turned out that there was also a prison that had to be built, because the people who went to live in the monastery, some of them had to be put in prison because they were misbehaving, even while they had no earthly goods, but they were not behaving properly. They were maybe taking something that wasn't theirs, even though they hardly had anything to take. So it's clear that Paul is not describing this kind of effort where you're just counting things lost and trying to make an effort. It's very important to see in verses 7 and 8 and 9 that it's because of Christ. So when we're just linking that with this morning's theme, that the all-surpassing view of the glory of Christ, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That was Stephen's first phrase of his appeal. His defense was, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. In Acts chapter 22, Paul said, when I could not see because of the brightness of the glory of the vision, or because of the glory of the vision, that really filled his mind, it filled his heart, it filled his recollection. It's what had provided this impetus. It's who he was living for, as Emil was saying. It's who was his life. And so that's really the real way. It's not just an effort of, I want to count everything lost. It's, I want to make much of Christ, and then nothing else really seems very valuable.
I'm just thinking to myself that if as a result of these discussions, that we are honest with ourselves and say, you know what, I'm not there, would it be appropriate to get on our knees privately to say, Lord, reveal yourself to me, that my heart may come after you with the same type of zeal that the Apostle Paul had? Is that not that the approach we should have? That if we are honest with ourselves privately, that each of us personally should get before the Lord and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you in the way that is described in the scriptures. It doesn't have to be a big public ceremony, but it is private and genuine.
Yeah. And how does one get to know anyone unless they spend time with them? You know, when I think of young people and today, the way marriage is, people get married in a whim. And so often the end result is divorce. Just as quick. They did not spend time to know each other, to find out about each other, to appreciate one another beforehand. And yes, in the living together, you do get to know the other person, but you sure don't want to find out things you don't like. It's too late then. So, in the same manner, how does one get to know the Lord except to spend time with Him? The disciples had, 10 miles to walk with the Lord on the way to Emmaus, and how their hearts burned within them as the Lord expressed Himself from the canon of Scripture at that time. And they had somewhat to rejoice over. And so it is with us. If we do not spend time in the Word of God, how can we know the Lord? Or going to conferences and camps and likewise. It all works to teach us more of Christ.
Now, is there a difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord? What I read here, Paul doesn't say that I may know about Him. There's a difference between knowing about and knowing.
I believe that there is a difference. There definitely is a difference. And to really know the Lord is to count as my Lord. If you know about Him, you don't see Him as my Lord, my Jesus, my Savior. You see Him as the Savior, the Lord. But to say, my Lord, that's knowing Him. Definitely is a difference.
There are premium that is put on knowledge, and we don't want to put that down. After all, knowledge is power. But knowledge that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, he used a very unique expression in verse 8. Excellency. The surpassing, it is a word that is used for throwing something beyond the intended mark for it. You go beyond that. It's used in the excellency of the power in Corinthians, the excellency of love. And here you have the surpassing, it is the hyper. It's the word, there is the prefix in Greek, hyper, that is attached to that word. It's something superior, super, beyond anything. For the Apostle Paul, it wasn't a matter of knowing some facts and kind of spit them out. I know when Christ was born, I know where he lived, I know how many years he lived, I know how many miracles he did. That was not really what he's talking about here. What he was talking about, and I think it was mentioned already, that in the first study, you know, Matthew mentioned the matter of relationship. He was so taken up with the greatness of that person. Paul's credential or resume, as Mark was saying, were not just some kind of little something. This man was head and shoulder above everyone of his generation. As far as knowing Scripture, as far as being zeal, he was the only one who could say without a blame concerning the zeal. I mean, you have to be well-disciplined and so rough on yourself and everybody around you, by the way, to become to that point, to be blameless as far as the law is concerned. I mean, the man was way up there. So we are not saying that, you know, I'm going to give up something, you know, and I feel like good about myself, like the Lord now owes me a favor. No, this man had it all. And yet, with all of this greatness that he have, now there is a comparison here. So he have a stick, and he put that, and he said, no, Christ is far greater. And I wanted to be in his presence. We sat on our knees to get to know that person. I want to know more about him. I wanted to be like the Queen of Sheba, who went all the way to be in the presence of Solomon. And I want to hear and see and understand and have him commune with me. And I want to know everything about him. I want to be taken away with him. I want to be beside myself as far as the world is concerned. That's the man who was in love with Christ. To that point. Now, he didn't neglect his earthly life. He had a job. He was making tents. He didn't neglect going to the synagogue or to the meetings and preaching the word. He didn't neglect the studying. He didn't neglect any of that stuff. Mm-hmm. I just walked around. I'm in love with Christ. But in everything, Christ was in complete control of all aspects of his life. That he said, the more I know about him, I want to know more. And I want to know more and more that I might know him. Because there was a purpose for the purpose of that knowledge. Not to preach about him, actually. And he will get to that later on.
So the question could be, where is the beginning point? Because so often we think that to know him, we start here and a little bit fall off and we know a little bit more. But I think with the Apostle Paul is, when those scales fell off his eyes, the man knew Christ, the excellency of him. He didn't say, well, I want to know a little bit of him a little later. Let these pass off, then I'll get the excellency of Christ. But is having known the excellency of Christ, everything goes. And so that's what we find with the Apostle Paul, that once his experience with Christ, once that came about, his whole, as we had mentioned before, everything changed. Everything changed, and now the excellences of Christ is what made the difference. That's what he wanted. All that I had before, and as Emil said, he didn't give up his job, he didn't give up this, but everything that his priorities changed. And he didn't make, you know, our priorities always the things we have first, and then if we have some time, the excellences of Christ comes after. But here what we find is that the excellences of Christ, having laid a hold on that, everything fell off.
This is Psalm 42, read verse 1 and 2. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So here we have, in the Old Testament, the psalmist. is thirsting for God, for the living God, is panting, so panteth my soul after thee. And also we say in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for the love is better than wine. And verse 4, draw me, he will run after thee. Here, also in parallel to what the apostle is saying here, we see in the apostle's life, here is a man who had achieved everything in the Jewish religion, his rank and position foremost, and he had his ancestry, a Hebrew for the Hebrews. You see, all his credentials were given here in the preceding verses. And in the zeal, unequal. But now, in verse 7, he says, what things were gained, all these things that were gained to him before he was saved. Now, in the light of the glory of Christ, in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now he sees him as dung, worthless, useless things. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not only is counting loss, but he has suffered the loss of all things. Now, before one desires to obtain, to understand, to gain this the excellent knowledge of Christ, there is a condition here. The separation from the world. Separation from the things of this world. And to show contempt for the glory of this world. The cross of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is above the glory of this world. In the Epistle of John chapter 5 we read, all that is in the world is lust of eyes, lust of flesh, and the pride of life. So therefore love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it is important for us to, I believe, we understand that to go after Christ, to pursue the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must first separate ourselves from the evil associations, from the worldliness. And without this, we cannot obtain this grace, this benefits.
It's challenging when we, at least for me, to sit and think, how do we get there? And we look around, we examine ourselves, and we have to say we are living beggarly Christian lives. And I'm sitting here asking myself the question, maybe part of our problem is the proclamation of the gospel. Most of us who are sitting in this room can say, you know, I've been saved 5, 8, 10 years and plus. And where are we in relationship to the things that we're talking about? For those who, let's say you're saved 10 years, did it ever occur to you that there is this knowledge, this excellent glory, this individual that
at least he's the one that saved you. That after 10 years, there has to be more conformity to him. Whereas we're running down the saints to tell him, you know, you got to drop this, you got to drop that. And I'm just asking myself, is part of the problem in the way we present the gospel, how we inform individuals after they have accepted Christ, things that are expected of them, how they ought to live? Do we really present a Christ that is so appealing, so attractive, that the individuals want to go on and go out for him, rather than you're saved and you're on your way to heaven? You know, you can do a little service here, you can do a little service there. Or do we present the gospel in such a way and disciple individuals? So after, let's say, 5-10 years, we're really seeing hearts that are sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have gone on in my Christian life to say, okay, I've accepted the Lord, I'm baptized, I'm breaking bread, and you know, I've been in fellowship 15 years. Well, really, 15 years, I should see I should see young people really sold out for Christ. And this is what I believe the apostle, yes, he was the apostle and he saw the Lord. He had this experience. But in our own way, when we came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was our own experience. And the Lord can work with that to help us along. And in my Christian life, it's not simply that I have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and I stay still. This book contains so much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was mentioned concerning the two on the Emmaus Road. You know, what a Bible reading that was. Amen. To have the Lord Jesus start from Moses and the prophets. And you go, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. And this is what Christianity is all about. And we have to ask the Lord to give us what is needed in days such as these. Give us hearts to go after the Lord Jesus Christ, to gain that knowledge of him, so that we might be more like him here in this scene.
In Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus called men to be with him. He appointed 12, verse 14, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. He didn't send them out till about chapter 8. He wanted them to know him. They will know that he had power over demons. They will observe that he could feed the 5,000, he could multiply bread. They would know that he can speak to the winds and the wave, and they would obey his voice. They would know that he can raise the dead. They are going to learn things about him. They will know him if they are to be empowered to tell people about him. I am struck that there was a man who sat in these classes, Judas. Judas attended all the classes, but he was unchanged. Now I can put a motorcycle in a car garage. It doesn't make the car. A lot has to do with what's my values. And there are values that are developed in the hearts of young people. And there are values that parents impose on their children. we impose standards for academic excellence. There are things that we do not tolerate with our kids. We say, turn off the TV, take up your books. Did you do your homework yet? You can't hang out in the street corner with your friends and do well at school. As parents, we set standards. There's expectation. And the desire is that your children, our children, will embrace some of these values for themselves. So the child reaches a certain age where they do not need mommy or daddy to say, do your homework. Daddy goes to sleep, the kid is studying at 2 o'clock in the morning, because there is a value I attach to completing my assignment. I want good grades. When it comes to spiritual life, how do we balance that out? I remember sitting in the car late on Thursday night, coming from Bible reading, and a father was bemoaning the lack of desire of his teenage son. One is a young brother, the other one is not. And the question is, what do I do? How do I challenge these children for the things of God? And we have a real difficulty here in North America, even more than in the Caribbean. We strive when the kids are in primary school, sometimes even earlier than that. And we lay hold, this is the standard. By the time they get to high school, we start to focus on the SATs, what you have to do. And sometimes from age 12 right on to age 22, 23, when they have their first degree, the things of Christ takes second place. And very often it started off with the inability of us to make a proper balance. The balance between academic excellence and the pursuit of spiritual things. That brother was telling me there is a church in Brooklyn. New Yorkers know about Brooklyn Tabernacle. There's a young people's prayer meeting where the church is packed. There are young people lining up hours before to get a seat to go into the young people's prayer meeting, midweek prayer meeting. Not only is there a big nice choir on Sunday, not talking about the assembly prayer meeting, this is an extra young people's prayer meeting. I excuse my kids. He's not going to weeknight meetings at all. They don't come to prayer meeting. They don't come to Bible reading. They don't. And then come summertime, they're busy. They have summer job. In the autumn school. And then I ask, what is the caliber of Christian exercises are we inculcating in the hearts of our kids? What's my expectation? What's my encouragement? What do they pick up for me as values that I would pray with them and pray to God to give them that burden? Draw me after thee. I have the intensity for the achievement of academic excellence. do I have the same for the spiritual development? And if we don't, and if we don't see God's help to get an adjustment, we end up with very brilliant young people, but novices when it comes to spiritual things. And many of our assemblies are reflective of this dichotomy. Kids are brilliant, but they are novices when it comes to spiritual things. What's the adjustment? We need to take a look at our value system. Paul made an assessment. To achieve the first level of his credentials required lots of sacrifices. To achieve his academic excellencies, he had to sacrifice to get there, above many of his fellows. He achieved that. But when he took one look at Christ, he said, wait a minute. All these things that are so advantageous to me, in comparison to the exceeding and excelling excellence of Christ, these are like nothing. Think what it takes for a youngster to go to the Olympics just to qualify to go to the Olympics. Not getting the gold medal yet. The years of dedication. The years of parents getting up in all three weathers to take them for practice and the sacrifice. Because that goal is one that is desired. The personal sacrifices. And when I realize that as great as these achievements are, in the scale of eternity, they are nothing. Ask Mr. Armstrong what an achievement. How valuable they were a couple years ago. Now you ask, what has gone wrong? And unless I have a proper assessment of this world and the things that are important to this world in relation to the world to come, I lose my way.
Just wanted to add a thought here. Although I am not against discipling believers, I'm not against parents and inculcating the right scriptural values and all of those things. But I don't get the sense that, what I get the sense here is a personal, individual, lack of a better word, exercise on the Apostle Paul's connection or with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look, it's two. In this chapter here, we get two things. It's either I or the Lord Jesus Christ, and the connection between both. Now we ask the question: how could I get to this point? Well, what we have to realize is, what happened to the Apostle Paul with his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? That which was of the first man was put off. And that which was of the second man was put on. And so it tells us, that which I gain, filth. Why? So that the end of verse 8, it says, that I may gain Christ. Two, that I may be found in him, and in chapter 10, to know him. So, unless, and again, you know, we mentioned the type of gospel we so often preach, but when a man is truly become saved, we're now, it is the excellencies of Christ that makes the difference in my life. And not what was of the first man that I grasped onto. that I lay hold on, that has to go. And I just mentioned, even though the collective, the discipling and so forth, it's good. It's so necessary. But here, unless I could do that, as they say, till the cow comes out. I mean, I can disciple, and we probably have experienced that, where I say, this is the way to do it. This is the way. And we show from the scripture, and we encourage. And yet, we don't see any evidence that this is, this is working in a saint's heart. If they don't get to the point where I gain Christ, and I have a knowledge of him, and that what was of the first man, the first Adam, fall off, that was filled, because now what do I gain? The excellency of Christ. And that, my encouragement can help, but until I get to that point, individually, I am going to always remain the way I am. That's why I was thinking this morning in chapter 9, and when the apostle recounts his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, it always said, Saul, Saul. And in 20:26, I believe it says, he spoke in the Hebrew to me. It just seems so individual, so that his heart may be moved, because I can't move your heart. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and what I want to know of him.
So it is experimental. And that's why Philippians is that type of an epistle. It is a game. It is an expression of a Christian. That's a normal Christian life. Philippians is a normal Christian life. That is what it ought to be. Exemplified in the Apostle Paul and others that you read about them there. So, though our parents and our Sunday school teachers are going to go and do all of their effort to direct us into the right pathway, Paul didn't say he counted, he said, I count. He, as we have heard, and I want to underline that, that I have a responsibility now, having heard the gospel, have seen the Lord. He said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was now my responsibility. So each and every one of us have that great responsibility to come to that point and do the math right. And the beauty about it is this, you saying about, you talk to somebody and 15 years later, no movement. The Apostle Paul did not say, I counted in the past tense and stopped there. But he said, and I count. I do count. So I have done it once in the past when I have decided to follow Jesus. And we all have, if you are saved, you one of those days have come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, said, I'm going to live for him. I'm going to spend time. I'm not watching those TV things anymore. I'm not going to do this. I am going to spend time. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to go to the prayer meeting. No, my parents are not going to tell me. I'm going to do it. It's that joy in my heart. I want to do it. That's when I counted. But many of us stopped there. The Apostle Paul, apparently, every day, was living in the fact of what he had seen on the road to Damascus. And he said, I count. So every day, because the temptation is going to be every day. Well, when I achieve these things, the world's going to be always attractive. And we need to be conscious. That's a practical thing here. That every day when I get up in the morning, what is my goal? What is my gain? What is the profit that I'm going to make today? Is it Christ or is it something else? That will help me to adjust as I count every day. But it is important to realize that I have to make those decisions. It's a very experimental thing. It is a Christian life that lives day in and day out. And when I fall on my face and it goes the wrong way, it's okay. Get up again. And look and remember what had happened in the past. And let's turn around. And let's continue to go back and let's count. But that is what will help us to move forward toward the mark.
Does anyone have any thoughts about what Paul says and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Any thoughts to help us? Yes, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and so on.
Just before we get there, something was mentioned, and I just want to reemphasize the thought and the importance of the gospel. In verse 9, where he makes that transition from what he has done in terms of counting all things lost, he sort of sticks in there this matter of righteousness. And really, the whole doctrine of righteousness is really at the heart of the gospel. And so we talked about this morning that the gospel is necessary not only for the unbeliever, but it's necessary for us as believers. Because we have to remember, in order for us to be in a right relationship with God, it is because of the finished work of Christ. Everything that hinges upon me walking and having a relationship with God and being set to, you know, if you want to use the simple language, going to heaven, or the fact that we've been, you know, made right with God, the whole doctrine of justification, the whole doctrine of what is at the heart of the gospel, Paul says, you know what? I realize that I can't get there by any means other than by faith in Christ. It's the faith of Christ. The whole teaching around his redemptive work is the basis upon which I can have a right relationship with God. And if that's the basis, then the only reason for living is Christ. And I think what happens is we get kind of lazy in our thinking. I get kind of lazy in my thinking in realizing that, you know what, well, I'm okay with God now because of me, or because I'm doing this or I'm doing that. Paul realized that without the faith of Christ, the teaching or the doctrine surrounding his redemptive work, his exaltation, he would have no standing with God. Now that I have a standing with God, being called by him, the only thing that matters now is I want to know him. And not only know him experimentally, as we've been talking about, but then it goes into the next thing. He says, I want to even be here, even as he was here, to go through what he went through, to know what it is to be in this place the way he was here in this place. I think that's what the fellowship of his sufferings indicate. And also the power of his resurrection. That how did God accomplish this matter of righteousness? It was through resurrection. That's why the resurrection is critical to the gospel. That's why resurrection is necessary to understand. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it says, if the one died for all, then we're all dead. But in that he died, he and rose again, that we should no longer henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Essential truth is the resurrection. And so Paul says, how did that come about? How was God able to establish a righteousness? He does it through the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians, when Paul takes us way up into the appreciation of these things, he says, the same power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised us up and gives us life. So the gospel is really essential in terms of understanding where we are, who we are. And when we understand that in its fullness, or as we come to appreciate it more and more, we see the centrality and the importance of Christ, and then we say, I want to know him more.
And Mark, you bring a very important point in regard to the matter of the gospel, and that verse in verse 9, that the Spirit of God doesn't just put words in there for no reason. Because one of the hindrances that would hinder me from knowing Christ is the matter of not understanding the matter of salvation or the gospel in a clear way. Because if I have a defect view of the gospel, that I have to work for my salvation. Listen, I'm not interested to know anything about Christ. I just want to work very hard for me to get to heaven. So my focus is not going to be on the man in the glory, but on this man here on earth to try, and in a very sincere way, I'm trying to do right all the time. I'm putting all of these rules and regulations, that's which is in the law, really, on myself, to try to achieve that excellency of not the knowledge of Christ, but just so I could get that place in there. So it is important to realize that one of the things that God have moved out of the way is putting me under the law to achieve him. So that has to go out of the way. Now I am free. Now I'm at liberty. I know that the righteousness that is of God has nothing to do with my ability or disability or capable or not capable at all. God have done it completely, declared righteous in the cross of Christ, because that is done completely. Understanding that is very important. And we talked about preaching the gospel. You know what? There are, and we sometimes encourage people to preach the gospel who really, and I'm speaking about that because sometimes we tell, young man, you got to go and preach the gospel. You know, we need to realize that any person that's going to preach the gospel, you could tell somebody about the greatness of the Lord Jesus, but you need to understand what are you talking about. Because if you don't give the clear gospel, in the matter of his lordship, in the matter of his death and resurrection, you know, people are going to not really understand, then it becomes a very defective gospel. It's part of it this way and part of it on my part. So we need to understand what are we talking about. What is the product, if I could say that, that we are telling people about? We need to understand that. And that doesn't come by me reading the scripture. So I want to put a little bit caution about encouraging somebody who just got saved. Yes, go and tell your friends that you're saved. But to take a stand and to preach the gospel, I really believe one have to understand what they are talking about to communicate that to somebody else. And I'm not discouraging anybody, but I'm encouraging all of us to get to know the gospel so we could preach it right. That's the first thing. The second thing in regard to the power of his resurrection, and Bunny, you touched on that. The fact is that the first man is gone. That is the power of his resurrection. It was completely set aside, and now we are into a new sphere of things. A sphere of things where Christ is all and everything. The things of this world are dim now, because they are not to be compared with the glory. They are not to be compared with that. We are totally in a ground where, on this ground here, on this side of death, death is in complete domain. He's in complete control. On the other side, death have no control whatsoever. And the most powerful thing in the universe on this side is death. Cannot stop. Can't. Can't do anything about it. You could achieve all of the medical achievement and all of that. You cannot stop death. It's the most powerful thing on this side. In the side of the resurrection, he cannot do anything. He cannot get there. He cannot touch anybody. He cannot do anything. And who have done that is Christ. Mm-hmm. And what the Apostle Paul is saying now, we are living in a sphere where we have power, that power of resurrection, that nothing could hinder at all. And he's inviting us experimentally to enjoy that power of resurrection where Christ is in complete control, have defeated every enemy, and enable us to go on for that enjoy to know him, to know the most powerful person in the universe, because he was the only one that conquered death and defeated him, bind him up completely, took his sting away, and let him help us. Yes, he's still with his tail. Yes, he still does that as a result of sin, but he has no power over the believer. Again, understanding the gospel and understanding that we are transferred now out of darkness, because that's what Paul, that charge to the Lord, that they might go out of darkness and the power of Satan into the light and a position or inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's exactly what we are experiencing when we understand the power of his resurrection.
We talk about years and time frame. The time between Matthew 27 and Acts 2 would be just about 2 months. When Peter, in being afraid to be subjected to sufferings for Christ, cursed and ran away, as it were, he said he would be willing to die with Christ and for Christ. But it was just good desire. He didn't have the power to back up his words. By Acts chapter 4, still within months of the Matthew 27 experience, Peter and John are rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. What was it that brought about the transformation? This was just months, not years, of Christian development. It was laying hold on that which the Spirit of God had brought them into. And very often it is my viewpoint. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the vision. The Lord Jesus revealed something to him. The Lord showed him himself. The Lord revealed to Paul himself. And Paul said, what the Lord revealed to me, I'd walk in the good of it. I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And the question has to do with, do I see it? Has it taken hold of me? And Paul would say, use those same words here in Philippians 3 about being apprehended of by Christ. Has that motivation, that drive, that pursuit for God, has it really taken hold of me? The Shunammite said, draw me after thee. Draw me. And I need to come in my Christian experience to such a point when I realize the lethargy, the flatness, ginger ale with all, you know, the peppers gone out of it, it's flat, doesn't taste good anymore. And I take a look and see, I feel dry. And before the Lord, you go to the meetings, I go to the breaking of bread, but Lord, you know, I feel dry. My love is weak and faint. That there is an awareness and a reawakening of where I am, and I know I should not be there. Oh Lord, set my feet on higher ground. Oh Lord, draw me after thee. It is the exercise of the individual. Fortunately for Paul, he didn't go through all of that stuff. He said, the Lord showed me, King Agrippa, almost 20 years later, I was not disobedient, I kept on going. And I have to take Paul's word for it, he wasn't disobedient. I am. And so, when my disobedience brings me into the dryness and the flatness, and I come to a meeting like this where the Spirit of God said, take another look at the testimony of this believer. He's not speaking from an apostolic rank or position. He's talking as a believer who had an encounter with Christ. Oh Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous truths out of your word. Lord, help me to see my Savior clearer. Help me to desire him more, just as the heart pants after the water brook. Oh God, give me that desire. There is hope, because he's willing even today to pick me up if my exercise is to be picked up.
I just add this idea about this mindset, the desire to pursue in this way. This word pursue in this passage is the same word as Paul uses a little earlier in the chapter when he says, here my zeal was persecuting the church. The word persecute is the same word as pursue. It's obviously two different goals in mind, but the intensity of desire, the purpose, well, I guess maybe intensity is a good word. That strength of desire is characterizing both of those activities. The persecution of the church consumed him. He was breathing out slaughters and threatenings. I think actually the text actually says he was breathing it in. It's like what he subsisted on was slaughters and threatenings against the church. And so he's breathing in. He's subsisting on the desire to pursue what he has not yet apprehended. He has the intensity of desire, but we cannot survive on desire, as we've been saying. This part is what we are. When we are attracted to Christ, we increase in that desire. But as was also pointed out, that part of it is our responsibility, in the sense that someone else could hold out the attraction. And if we have too much value to these other things, then we're not, and little value to Christ, then that attraction is not going to be there. I would like to also just notice this idea of the power of his resurrection, some more on this, that it is not only the effects of his resurrection, which are very important, but the fact that we should know the power of his resurrection. I'd like to make a connection within Ephesians chapter 1, in that passage where it says Paul is praying for the believers receiving that letter, and he says, I pray that you would know, one of the things he says is verse 19, Ephesians 1:19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, And then he says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's as if to say, the power of his resurrection is the same power that God is bringing to bear on my life, so that I will be able to pursue. I will have the divine energy to pursue, because my energy is not going to make me capable of pursuing. My energy is going to run out. But divine energy, to know the power of his resurrection, not only the effects of it, which are critically important, but also the power of it, that this is the capacity that God has to raise Christ from the dead. That's the precisely the same measure which he is investing in the life of the believer. And Paul says, I pray that you would know that. I pray that you would know that. Here he says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know this. The word, the verb know is still operative. I want to know these things. To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, not just to understand the effects, but also to know the power that is at work in my individual life, and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in Christ's experience, the sufferings were before the resurrection. Mm-hmm. For us, the resurrection, to know the power of God at work in our lives, must come first. The power according to the ability to raise Christ from the dead, that knowledge, that appreciation must come so that we can have fellowship with his sufferings. It says in another place that by his sufferings, the Apostle Paul was filling up what was left of the sufferings of Christ. I think that's in one of the Corinthians. That there was still, as if to say, the unbelieving world had not made Christ suffer enough, so they're going to make Paul suffer. And that's how it is with us, that we take that, we come alongside the sufferings of Christ. He's not here, the world can't make him suffer anymore, so they're going to make us suffer, and we relish the fact that we can have fellowship with the one who is rejected by this world.
I was going to mention, it appears that the power of his resurrection is a present reality. If we look back at chapter 26 of Acts, it is by the power of resurrection. It's the same power. The purpose that he was called was to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sin and inheritance, so forth. So that is the power by which, by the power of resurrection, that can happen. So it's a present reality. But the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ don't only give me that, but it also, I believe, takes me into the rapture. Because later on in chapter 3, at the end, it says, not that I have the power of his resurrection, and if any way I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead. And it seemed that brings me into the rapture, the resurrection from among the dead. So one is a present reality, but it just doesn't stop there. This knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ brings me into where he will raise me up and I will be with him as well.
But the beauty about Christianity and experience is that there is no fine print. Everything is laid out. That's the beauty about it. There is no deceiving at all. It would have been good to just speak about the knowledge, the excellency of knowledge, as something that's great to have. Or the power of his resurrection. That is, again, something that the world seek after. But the fellowship of his suffering? That's part of it too. And it is not the atoning suffering, because none of us could have part with that at all. I told Peter, you could not follow me, but you will follow me thereof after. Well, after the resurrection. But it's suffering for righteousness' sake, because again now, you're going to be living in a different, in a world that's completely strange to you. Having gone through his knowledge, having gone through the power of his resurrection, now you are on the other side, though you are still here in the world. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. So you're living in a strange environment, in a foreign country. People speak different languages around you. You don't understand their custom. You don't well, you do understand your part of it. But you cannot go along. There is something strange now here about you. Those of us who came from a different country could understand that, right? People speaking different languages, they have different customs, they different habits, all kind of stuff, and you feel like you're strange. And that's what owes the Christian to be in this world. We get so comfortable and try to culture and accustom ourselves to the surrounding so we could fit in the society. Please don't. Please don't. Remember, you're a pilgrim and stranger. Mm. And as a result of that, there is a part of it. So, young Christian, if you think you're going to have it now, you're going to know Christ and you're going to be enjoying Christ and everything will be okay with you, trust me, there is suffering. You're going to be despised at school. You're not going to be the cool kid that everybody wanted to hang around you. You are not going to be the most popular person. Maybe. There might be some because you're taking the right stand for Christ. There is a fellowship of his suffering. But you know what? It is not the suffering. It's the fellowship of his suffering. He's with you. Mm. He's with you. You are going through the fiery furnace. If it's just the suffering of Christ, I would say, well, you know, am I going to be able to endure that? But that word fellowship to me gives me the indication that he's with me when I'm walking through that strange and difficult circumstances in this world. We have gone through it before. He knows exactly what to be despised and rejected and misunderstood and talked down to. He understood all of that. He has gone through it, sin apart, so he even knows the severity more than you and I. But that's a fellowship of his suffering, that you are part of it. But now, I don't know, and I stand to be corrected, is that he was looking really for the rapture to happen. I think the Apostle Paul wanted to experience going through the articles of death and coming up.
That's it.
Because the rapture might indicate the change of my body that I might not see death. If I see, in my mind, the highlight of the rapture that I'm not going to see death. But also those who are asleep in Jesus are going to experience the same thing. But I think here Paul wanted to experience what the Lord have experienced. Going through the article of death and, what I should say, sticking his tongue out to death to say, I'm going to come out. Just like my Lord have come out. You are not going to take hold of me at all. He wanted to experience that in an experimental way. Of course, the rapture would be the fulfillment of that for those who are asleep in Jesus and those who are still alive. But here I think Paul desired just to do everything Christ have done. To know him, but in an experiment way. So he would have the fellowship of his suffering. But then he wanted to go into death, just like his Lord have done. And to come out of it, to experience that. And it's, I think, something wonderful. When we think of a person that went to be with the Lord, and we feel, you know, Thessalonians kind of said they miss it. But I think they might have something, I don't want to say more than those of us who are still alive and remain, they're going to experience the fact of the matter that death didn't take a hold of them at all. We're going to experience that death could not touch us. We have gone without even dying. But they're going to experience the power of his resurrection. You know what? That he might attain the resurrection of among the dead. And he didn't stop there. I mean, this man just... The more he knew about Christ, there were more to gain, more yet still. And he was pressing on.
Pressing on now is we have pressed on. And we have a short break at this point to be refreshed. Maybe someone will close this session with a word of prayer, and we'll have about a 15-minute break.